Let me say good morning to everyone again and ask you to turn, if you would, not in your bulletins today, but I've shifted the scripture somewhat to your Bibles, maybe a pew Bible, and Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, I'll be reading verses 9 through 17. Listen to God's Word. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Would you pray with me? Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear and the ability to understand all of your purposes in your coming to be like us as you shared our flesh and blood 2,000 years ago. So we pray through Christ. Amen. I suppose it would be tolerable to be born a worm. Worms are blind, but they don't know about eyes, so I suppose they don't know what they're missing. Worms are also deaf, at least as we would understand deafness, but they don't know about choirs, and so they don't know, I suppose, what they're missing through beautiful music or through a lively conversation. Worms do not have hands, but they don't know about hands, again, so they probably don't know what they're missing. They don't have legs, but where do they want to go anyway? Do they want to run off somewhere? I suppose if worms had self-awareness, and I don't think that they do, but if they did, and if they knew of God, they might even be pleased with the way God made them. They might say, you know, we're so soft and we're flexible, and if someone puts us in the hard, hard earth, our soft and yet strong bodies can worm their way through and find the nutrients that no other animals can detect. So a worm might decide it was just fine to be born a worm. I think it would, however, be a terrible thing to be born human and then to lose all the glories and the strengths of humanity and traded in for the dark, squirming world, the silent world of a worm. We watch worms with pity, I suppose, don't we? When it rains and they're all flooded out of their little holes and they flee and they find their way, so they think, to the safety of the sidewalk, and there they burn and fry. And maybe if we're compassionate, we have pity on the worms and we pick a few up and we toss them back into the earth. But as you walk down the sidewalk, there are so many and we have to go somewhere. And so we leave the worms to die. Perhaps it would be better to be a crab. I did a poll at my house and the vote was unanimous. Everyone in my household would rather be a crab than a worm. And they gave their reasons. You can give me yours as you leave today if you wish. They have, as one of my children said, pretty cool eyes. And they get to live at the beach and play in the sand. And this is the one I thought of. You know, at least they have those fierce pincers they can wave around and try to intimidate other crabs with them, I guess. I don't know what they're doing, really. So, a crab might be better living in the ocean. And yet, the life of a crab is so very limited, just a little strip of sand, the shallow waters. We're glad to be humans, aren't we? We're thankful God made us as we are. And yet, if we think of an angel might look down at the human condition with our weakness and our brokenness, the limitations of human nature. We cannot fly, we see poorly, we move slowly, we age, we ache, we suffer. The angels must think how glad they are that they don't have the bondage of a body, and the irrational desires that people feel don't strike angels. So angels are probably glad they're not people. And I wonder how Jesus, how the Son of God, felt about the prospect of donning human form with all of its limitations. Just think about one thing. God created time. He lives outside time. He's the master of time and destiny. And we as human beings are so limited by time, we have only the faintest inklings of what the future might hold. And our memory of the past is dim and rapidly fades and is often inaccurate. The only time we really know is that fleeting nanosecond called the present. And we're not always fully aware of what's happening even in the present. And so I suppose to Jesus, the life of a human must seem much like the life of a worm or a crab would seem to us in our ignorance. In the way we foolishly do things that hurt us, we must seem almost to the Lord the way a worm blundering onto the sidewalk seems to us. Why then did Jesus take human form? Why the incarnation? Why did he, as our scripture says, take flesh and blood? Why did he share our flesh and blood? Why enter our world of pain and of darkness? Why rub elbows with us? We're not his peers. Our minds are small, our bodies are weak, our wills are prone to sin. There's only one possible answer, and that is that he loves us and we are precious to him. He chose to enter human life because he treasures those beings, you and I, whom he created so long ago. It is the human form that he took, taking on all of its limitations, even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. At that moment, I suppose he didn't just feel like a worm, but a worm on a hook facing a miserable death. Why? The book of Hebrews answers that, our passage answers that, several ways. First, it starts with a question a little bit earlier in Hebrews 2 than our own passage. The question is, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you have a regard for him? Why did God rank mankind where he did, just a little bit lower than the angels? Why crown us with honor as he did? Why make us governors of his creation? Why does God continue to care enough to enter this world, not just as a man, but as an ordinary man in an ordinary land in Israel, a little sliver of land, a small, poor land in the Roman Empire? Jesus, not a great man, as the world would count greatness, simply a carpenter's son. Why? Why did Jesus become, as our scripture says, a little bit lower than the angels? Our text answers it four ways. If you look at your Bible, verse 9 says, first, he shared our humanity to taste death for everyone, first. Second, he did it to lead many sons to glory. Third, verses 14 and 15 say, he did it to vanquish our enemy, the devil, who holds us in a kind of fear that enslaves us, a fear of death. And he did it to become, verses 17 say, to become our merciful, our faithful high priest who offers an atonement for us. All this, it says in verse 10, is fitting for God. A little phrase in verse 10, it was fitting that God should do this. We might ask, how is it fitting that God should come in human form? We might think it's just the opposite, that God, who is so exalted and high, should do anything but take our sinful human form. It was fitting for God because of His character and because of His purposes. It fit His character because His character is loving. It is faithful. He is also merciful. He is a faithful high priest. That is, that he does not abandon us simply because we sin. He is faithful to His purposes, faithful to His creation. It is fitting for His character, which is loving and compassionate, to take on human form and to leave behind His glory that we might be restored to glory, that He might lead, as Hebrews says, many sons to glory. He brings many sons to glory. Someone wrote a book once called The Story of Glory. And it's a good way to view the teachings of the Bible, because, of course, in the beginning, Adam and Eve had glory. They were made in the image of God, reflecting His glory and His strength to all creation, governing His creation for Him. And then they rebelled. And when they rebelled, they fell, and they became sinners, and they blamed each other, and they lost their dominion over the earth, and they died. In short, they lost their glory. But Jesus came to restore us to glory, so that we would know glory again, to rescue us from our brokenness and our shame. That is why He came. He came, the passage says, is the author of our salvation. That word author can be translated different ways. Author is a good one. It means the originator, the one who started it. It could also be translated the pioneer or the trailblazer, the one who started and accomplished our salvation and blazed a trail in which we might also walk. That is why He came, to be a little bit lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels is another way of saying He became a man. To say He is the author, the pioneer, is another way of saying He became a man. He is leading us in our journey. He is leading us in those covered wagons across the wilderness. Verse 11 says we're also of the same family. He calls us brothers. If He's our brother, then that also is a way of describing the incarnation, that He took on human flesh. He calls us brothers. He didn't simply enter history. He entered history in solidarity with us. As members of our family, He called us into His family. We really need to pause and consider this, that we are members of the family of Christ. Do you go to family reunions? Maybe in the summertime, in July, perhaps? Or maybe there'll be a family reunion at Christmas time, and I heard a couple of snickers. Family reunions can be strange affairs. We meet relatives we didn't know we had and relatives we wish we didn't have. There's a relative who still thinks that polyester pants are really cool. Plaid is better. And if you wear it nice and high, it's better still. This same man might have broken a tooth at some point and really thought it was silly to get it fixed. This same man might have been arrested once or twice. They're members of our family, though. Now, to Christ, we are far less deserving to be in His family than this uncle or distant cousin is worthy to be in our family. And yet He calls us brothers. He calls us His children. He is not ashamed of us. He trusts in God, verse 12 says, and He calls us His children. He tells God about us, and He tells us about God. We're members of one family. And He came into this family, verses 14 and 15 say, in order to vanquish the devil, in order to set us free from the fear of death, the power of death, which Satan uses to hold over us. I mentioned glory. How do we have glory again? Hebrews tells us, Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death. Jesus comes into something like combat, not hand-to-hand combat, but spiritual combat against the devil. And the devil is viewed in the Bible as something like a tyrant, a slaveholder, someone who keeps people in his thrall somehow. And Jesus comes as the emancipator, the one who comes to set us free. We're not literally enslaved, we're not literally in prison, but we're in something like prison. We're in bondage. We would like to become free, but we cannot. Different kinds of bondage we have. We're in bondage sometimes to a schedule that is out of control, that just doesn't give us any breathing room. We wish you could break free of it. We're in bondage to our work sometimes. It never seems to get done. In bondage to duties that we feel we cannot fulfill. In bondage to dark thoughts, strange thoughts like dreams we can't awaken from. And they hold us. But the greatest bondage, Hebrews says, is the fear of death. My family shared Thanksgiving with a couple of families in our church this year. We had our meal, and then there was a man my age and a couple boys in college, and we all liked to play ping pong, so we played that strange sport called doubles ping pong. And of course, because you're trying to dance around each other, it's not usually all that pretty a sight, and the ball often goes long or shoots off the table, and sure enough, somebody hit the ball out, and it rolled underneath a sofa. Now, this is a sofa near by which most of the women were sitting and enjoying themselves, relaxing. It was also a sofa that had not been moved for a while. And so we came to the sofa and pulled the sofa back, and there was an enormous spider. I mean, this spider was the size of a Buick. And the women screamed, "There's a spider!" And the men who would have liked to scream knew what their duty was, and so they took off their shoes and advanced ferociously with these large objects and pounded that spider into the carpet far more severely than the spider needed to be pounded. I'm exaggerating a little, but you know what I mean. We're afraid of spiders. Women let it show, men beat the tar out of them. Why are we afraid of spiders? Because we're afraid they're going to bite us and kill us. We're afraid of dying. Why are we afraid when our blood pressure rises? Why are we afraid when we go to the doctor's office and the doctor mutters something like, we'll need to take a closer look at this. It's the fear of death. And the fear of death can hold us, can have a power over us. And of course, other fears that we have are fears of, we might call it living death, being dead while we're alive, that schedule that's out of control, that work that never stops, that sense that our life is a thin vapor given to the wrong things. That's a kind of a fear of death too. And the Bible says Satan himself is behind this fear of death. Death entered the world through the temptations of Satan. His temptation to Adam and Eve led them to rebel so that now every human dies. And after we die, there is the judgment which can lead to what the Bible calls the second death. I find it intriguing that not only in the Christian faith, but in many of the world's religions, and even among irreligious people, there's a sense that we must give an answer for our lives. Christianity, of course, Judaism, Hinduism, Islam would be some of the religions that have the idea that there is a judgment day. But if you look at movies done by people who are not Christians at all, in any number of movies there is someone who dies and then has to appear before angels or a group of humans, some kind of a tribunal or answer to themselves for what they did. And we have a sinking feeling that the word at the tribunal will be negative. We have done things that are wrong. We have not lived as we should have lived. The goal of the incarnation is to deliver us from this power, to deliver us from this fear of death, fear of judgment. Jesus became a man. He identified with us. He became a man. He took on human nature to deliver us from this. Hebrews says he tasted death for us all. He tasted death. Now, it's Christmas season again, and you know we all taste things, right? And you may perhaps give or receive things like chocolate samplers, and you might nibble a bit of orange chocolate with some creamy delectation in the middle, and you take a little taste of it. And that's not what Jesus did. He did not nibble at death. That's not the point. When it says he tasted death, it means that he experienced it to the full. He experienced it in a bodily way. He was not detached from it. He was part of it. He immersed himself in it. Every human deserves to die, except for one, and that's Jesus. We deserve to die because of our sin. Jesus did not die because of his sin, but he died because of his obedience. He says, I have come to do your will, O Lord. And God's will is to enter this life and die, so that we who deserve to die might not die, because one who did not deserve to die did die. It's called the great exchange. Our sins laid on him, our death suffered by him, so that we would not die, at least not die the second death, the eternal death, but live. In this way, by this substitution, we are freed from fear of death, freed from Satan. It's not as though there are no fears in our lives. We still should fear God. But when we fear the one who is worthy of fear, then it releases us from all of our lesser fears, fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of dying. Because if we belong to God, we live forever. And so we are set free. This is the purpose of the incarnation. Again, verse 10 says that Jesus led many sons to glory. Glory comes in different forms. Glory is a gift that God gives. Glory also can be earned after a fashion in this life. It is an attribute that we have in what we sometimes call presence. Someone has a presence. And if you don't have presence, you can get glory by perhaps by doing something great that people have to recognize. Let me think about the first one first. It is my guess, I don't know, there's no Bible verse, that every human being was glorious in the beginning. That God has all glory, we're made in his image, and so everybody had, I think, what we sometimes still feel in some people, presence. You know, some people you just, when they enter a room, the room seems fuller, or it seems more electric, it almost buzzes when they come in, you just kind of want to be near them. They still have some of that glory that God originally gave. God has it. Angels have it. People bow down when they see angels. So some people who are healthy and wise and wonderful in different ways have retained some of that glory. Then there are others who have to find glory by working at it in order to achieve it. Great people receive glory because of their great achievements. But that's a little bit tricky, isn't it? Because if you're great at something, you're probably going to meet someone who's greater eventually, and then your glory will be diminished, won't it? Or if you are the greatest, aging guarantees that your glory will eventually fade, right? Michael Jordan, greatest basketball player who ever lived, I suppose, ended his career a couple years ago at the age of 40. He was still really good for a 40-year-old. But you'd have to say that by the time he was 40, he was good, not glorious. Age takes care of it. And even if you have glory through achievement, it doesn't always bring happiness, does it? To stick with athletes, do you think Barry Bonds is a happy man? He doesn't seem happy. Do you think Bill Gates is a happy man? I don't know. When I see him on TV, he doesn't seem all that happy. He's got glory because of his achievements or because of his wealth. And we too can find a kind of glory through our career, our possessions, our appearance, maybe our children, maybe our performance on some public stage. But all that glory is fleeting. Think of Billy Graham. Have you ever seen or do you remember Billy Graham in the old days? Not too long ago, I saw a video of Billy Graham. The man had an electric baritone. He was blessed by God with a commanding presence, a commanding voice, and such clarity. No wonder God chose to use him. But now he's 86, and he's a kind old man, but he's not glorious anymore. Not in the way that he was when he was 40 or 50 years old. Our glory is brief. It is partial. It fades. But Jesus came to bring many sons to a glory that will not fade away. The book of Jeremiah compares human beings to leaky cisterns, leaky bodies that hold water, and yet we don't hold water because there are cracks, because there are holes, and the water leaks away. Jesus came to plug the leak, to give us glory, a glory that will not fade away or die. A great theologian from the past named Gregory Nazianzus said this: that which Jesus has not assumed, he has not healed. By assumed, he means taken on himself. So I'll say it again. That which Jesus has not assumed, he has not healed. He said that to describe the incarnation. Jesus assumed a human body to heal the human body. He assumed a human mind to heal the human mind. He assumed the human will to heal the human will that knows what it should do but doesn't. He assumed a human soul to heal the human soul. All of Adam fell. His body, his mind, his soul, his will. And Jesus assumed all of Adam's nature, all of our nature, to heal all of our nature. He assumed all of our nature, except for the sin, to assume to heal all of our nation, all of our nature, and set us free from sin. Jesus became what we are to save us as we are. Jesus came into this world to be God beside us, and to be God for us, God on our behalf. That's the great motive of the incarnation, to restore us to the family of God, to restore us to the glory we lost. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he's got a good church. He's a good man. But, you know, he sins, and the people in his church sin. He gets frustrated. And when he does, he has a motto he likes to use. It's this: cheer up, it's worse than you think. Cheer up, it's worse than you think. What does that mean? Why would that be good? He says it to make this point. Our status, our situation is so low, so pure, there is nothing we can do to set things right. Don't be frustrated you can't get things right. You'll never get things right. Give up, it's worse than you think. You'll never improve things really. But God loves us more than we think. God came to us in our broken estate, unable to pick ourselves up. He came to us, really, don't you think, before him lower than crabs and worms? Not because we can pick ourselves up or make it better, but because he loves us that much. It's fitting for God to do this, because he's merciful. Because he wants to call us his brothers and restore us to himself. Jesus tells us how he did this. It says, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom is a price paid to release a captive, to release someone who's been kidnapped or taken in war. We have not literally been kidnapped. We have not literally found ourselves in the losing side of some army. But sin and the fear of death and our inability to reform ourselves amount to a kind of captivity. We do things. We entertain thoughts that we hate. We cannot stop ourselves. And the Bible compares it all to a kind of bondage. It has a hold on us. We would like to do better, but we can't. Cheer up. It's worse than you think. You can't deliver yourself, but Jesus can. A couple of weeks ago was the Great American Smokeout Day, where people who are used to using a lot of tobacco are supposed to stop for a day. I read a scientific piece about how difficult that really is. Now, I'm not necessarily speaking against pipes, which go out all the time, or cigars that smell so bad you're kicked out of the house, and so it can't really get that bad. But tobacco use, cigarettes and chewing tobacco, is a tremendously addictive activity. And here's the explanation. Nicotine is a powerful and effective neurotransmitter. In fact, it's more effective than one of the main neurotransmitters that our own body produces. And if you put nicotine in your own body for a while, your body says, hey, this works, this is a good neurotransmitter, and starts shutting down the production of its own neurotransmitter. Of course, that's called addiction, too. That's why people have such a terribly hard time when they try to stop smoking cigarettes or chewing tobacco. Now, I'm not really talking about tobacco here. What I'm saying is that humans are in a kind of bondage that's actually far worse than the bondage of a tobacco user to his or her tobacco. Sin has a grip on us. And Jesus took human flesh to release that grip, to set us free. He says, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. That is the goal, that is the purpose of Jesus' incarnation. And because mankind is the crown of God's creation, because we are just a little bit lower than the angels, because God has crowned us with glory and honor and does have a high regard for us, then that means that the reclamation of the entire world has begun. If mankind has been restored to glory, then creation can find at least a partial return to glory. That's why we sing, this is my Father's world. We're not the only ones, you know. We're not the only ones that seek restoration. This world is broken. And God wants to put it back together. Don't ask me why, but I felt this acutely. Just driving the last mile into church this morning. And I saw the nice apartment buildings, but I also happened to see the smudged dirt on the windows. And the nice trees lining our streets, and yet if you look carefully at the trees, there are broken branches and gnarls in the wood. Something got wrong, some animal, some disease got in there. Even the nice streets. This world is broken. But Jesus comes to redeem the crown and to begin to set things right again. Philippians says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And Colossians says that now that Jesus has come, God is pleased to reconcile all things to Himself. Not just some things, but all of creation reconciled. C.S. Lewis calls it the good infection. When a man and a woman change, there is the potential to change others, to infect them with that goodness, to infect them with grace, to infect them with an infectious message of God's love and compassion that He came into our wormy existence just because He loved us. And so a family can change when one person changes, and then two and three. And a workplace can change. A dorm can change when one, two, three, four people change. So Jesus came to take human flesh for all those reasons. He came and I suppose humbled Himself more deeply than we would be humbled if we took on the life, the form of a worm or of a crab. And just for one reason. Because He loves us. because of his mercy. It's fitting for God. It's fitting for him to take human form and set us free from the fear of death. It is fitting to use us to start the process of bringing all creation back to God. Those are the things we celebrate at Christmas time. That is why we rejoice at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would treasure your incarnation, your willingness to come and take a human form to prove your love, to extend your love, to liberate us from fear and from death and from bondage, to lead us to glory. Lord, may we give thanks for this. May we praise you for this Christmas season and always, as we remember why you came to us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.